turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 12 to 21. We'll only be focusing on verses 12 to 15. This message is actually part one of a series. I don't know if it'll be two or three, depending on how we progress. But this is a very important portion of Romans. So we'll read verses 12 to 21 of chapter 5 here now, the inspired word of God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and again we would simply ask that you be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, again, we just very simply and humbly would ask that you would take the words, and just as you've promised, that they would not return void, but that they would accomplish every purpose for which you send them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the current economic crisis in our nation has many people concerned, has it not? Certainly we're concerned about the economy. But even more so, I think, than just concerned about our economic future, we're concerned about what our government is doing to fix it. At this point, it's interesting. I think the honeymoon is over for the current administration because they are catching flack on literally both sides of the aisle. No one is really pleased with the way things are going. Conservatives are concerned that the government is going too far, overstepping its bounds. They believe that Congress and the administration is implementing programs and spending money in ways that far overstep the bounds intended by the Constitution. Liberals don't think the government is doing enough. You see, liberals believe that the government is the answer to the problem. And if I can quote Ronald Reagan, he says the other way around, government is the problem. And so continues the age-old debate of the role of government in everyday life. Now, this issue goes right back to our founding fathers. The Federalists believed in a strong central government. This was right at the time of George Washington. The Democratic Republicans, they believed more in states' rights. And depending on how each election goes, we see the balance of power sway from one side to the other. And this has been going on since that very first election. You know, as a conservative thinker, I too am concerned about the direction that our nation takes in the next 4 years. But we mustn't let our political views cloud our understanding of the kingdom of God. You see, I believe that what happens far too often is that this great American spirit, experiment, rather, of democracy, or let me put that more accurately, being a conservative, I believe that we live in a constitutional republic, not specifically a democracy. But the way we view our society influences our view of the kingdom of God. And we need to be careful that we don't allow it to do that. You see, because we learn in Scripture that the kingdom of God is very certainly a representative form of government, but not exactly as we consider representatives. You see, the fact is that the entire human race is represented by one of two people. The eternal destiny of your soul is determined by who represents you. It's that simple. And what I mean by this is that actually by entrance into the human race, by virtue of birth, everyone is represented by Adam. He is our head. And unless you come to faith in Jesus Christ, he will remain your federal head right until judgment day. Now that is the subject of Paul's exposition. Because what he's telling us is that when we come to faith, then Jesus Christ becomes our federal head in place of Adam. And this is extremely significant. And I want to just pause for a moment and ask everyone if you would pay particularly close attention. Because this doctrine is so crucial, and yet it is so misunderstood. The fact is that in many churches, and I would even be so bold as to say that in most churches, you will not hear a message preached on the federal headship of Christ, nor the federal headship of Adam. And I can't stress enough the importance of this point. You see, because if you do not understand what it means that you are a child of Adam, if you don't understand that that means you are condemned even before you sin yourself, you will never understand of your need for Jesus Christ. So this is right at the heart. You must understand this if you are really to see the magnificence and the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now remember where we are in this epistle. In this epistle of Romans, the central theme of Romans is nothing more than an exposition of the gospel message. The gospel message in its simplicity is this. Jesus Christ came to earth to die for sinners. He rose again, accomplishing what he came to do. That's the essence of the gospel. The fact that all men are sinners and in need of a Savior is why Paul wrote this letter. And what we've seen in recent chapters is the apostle asserting very strongly that the only ground of our justification is by faith alone. And any reading of this epistle makes that abundantly clear. You can do nothing to earn your salvation. I don't care how nice you are, how good you are, how many acts of kindness that you do. I don't care how much money you give to the church, you've given to charities. I don't care how many old ladies you've helped across the street. Nothing, nothing, nothing that we do can ever give us one step closer to heaven. That's Paul's message. Salvation must come from outside of yourself, or you are doomed. And now we've seen in the past few weeks where Paul has gone through some of the benefits of being justified. Once we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have hope of a future of glory in heaven with him. We can even rejoice in the midst of trouble, because we've seen that even when trouble comes into our path, trouble produces patience, patience builds our godly character, and then godly character produces even more hope. And then last week, we saw that we can certainly rejoice, because if God has saved you, you are saved to the end. Your salvation is a certainty. It is guaranteed. The scripture tells us that if you belong to Christ, he will raise you up on the last day, and there is no power on heaven or earth that is able to take you out of his hand. And now in this section, Paul returns to the doctrine of justification, and specifically he is showing us that it is based upon the righteousness of Christ alone. And he does so by showing that we are condemned not specifically for what we have done. Now that may sound very interesting, and that's why I'm asking you to pay close attention. What Paul is saying here, and we're going to examine this, is that all of mankind is not condemned specifically for what you do as an individual, but what Adam did. Therefore, you cannot be made just by what you do, but by what Christ has done for you. Do you see how foundational this doctrine is? Therefore, we come to our text in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, let me say this. That word, therefore, is very, very important. It is the connecting word between these two sections of Paul's exposition. His major point continues to be to demonstrate clearly that justification is by faith alone, which means it can only be accomplished by the righteousness of Christ alone. But now his argument turns to the very beginning of sin, to show another reason why justification must be on that basis. And he shows the relationship between sin entering the world and Christ conquering that sin. So let's get very basic. How did sin enter the world? By one man, he tells us. Why is there death in this world? Because of sin. Why do all men die? Because all men have sinned. Now, so far, so good. Nothing here that seems too difficult. But let's examine more closely exactly what he's saying. Even though this is very basic, it's foundational for what is to come. Notice he says, sin entered the world by one man. And of course we know that man is Adam. He introduces it, just in case you didn't know, he'll introduce him in verse 14. But we know that man is Adam. And we've read the biblical account this morning in Genesis chapter 3. What a tragic event that was. Now I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it is crucial. You know what we see here? Notice that sin was already functioning before Adam fell. It's Adam who gives sin entrance into humanity. But sin was already functioning because there you have Satan. Now, Satan had fallen. We don't know. We're not given the chronology as to how far that was, how much time has elapsed. It's unimportant to what we're discussing this morning. But for our purposes, what is important is that sin entered into the world of humanity when Adam sins in the Garden of Eden. And that's what we want to examine over these next several weeks. What does it mean that sin entered the world by one man? Well, first, it means that death comes through sin. You know, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Death is not natural. Man was not made to die. In a sinless world, the human body would not be subjected to disease. It would not deteriorate with age, and it would not die. Now that's hard for us to fathom, because death has become so much a part of this fallen world. But don't miss, we live in a fallen world. We're not living in Eden. I guess you didn't need to be reminded that, did you? That's rather obvious. But when sin entered, it brought death. And it's reasonable to presume that when sin entered, it to some degree it changed the natural laws. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that there were changes in the natural laws. Now, exactly what those changes are is speculation, but it's clear that one of them is atrophy. You know, my dad, and you know, those of you who knew my dad know he had a tremendous sense of humor, and he was always a very large man. Being a chef, he displayed his wares well, let me put it that way. And as he advanced in age and he started losing the weight, and people would see him and say, oh, they said, Doc, you know, you look great, you've lost so much weight. What diet are you on? He said, it's simple, it's atrophy. We all will experience that. The older one gets, the more changes we see in our bodies. The decrees of God notwithstanding, if Adam had not sinned, he would have lived forever. He would not have seen death. Now, we can even see that in the history of the early descendants of Adam. Remember the early descendants of Adam? Remember how long they lived? Hundreds of years. Methuselah lived 979 years. So many of the patriarchs lived so long. But as sin's effects kept coming into the world, that age kept decreasing over time. But we need to understand this too. When the Bible refers to death, it's not simply referring to physical death. Sometimes that's what it means. But more often, and especially in the passage in front of us, death has a much broader meaning. In Scripture, death can mean several things. Death can mean physical death, but it can also mean spiritual death. It can mean eternal death. Or death can simply mean all the penal evil that comes as a consequence of sin. All of those concepts are used in the biblical definition of death. And in this case, it's clear that Paul has virtually all of these in mind. You see, because death is that which is in opposition to life. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, the Israelites are told this by God, I have set before you life and death. Two opposing forces. These are the great ends that are set before each one of us. Each one of us is facing death or life. And see, it even began in the garden. Adam and Eve, obedience, had they obeyed, it meant life. But for disobedience came death. So death in the present text is much more than just physical death. But we also see something else about death. Death came to all mankind. It wasn't just Adam and Eve. Now again, this is a very obvious fact. I don't think anyone here needs any explanation. We all know that everybody dies. We consider it now a fact of life. I always found that a curious phrase, that a fact of life is death. But even a cursory reading of Scripture, even the detailing of the descendants of Adam and Eve shows, one, that they all died, but two, they were all extremely sinful. You know, sometimes you have to, let me explain. When you go and start reading in the Scripture, and you start reading at Genesis, prepare yourself. Because for a while you're going to wonder, am I really reading the Bible? There's some bad stuff in there. The Bible, especially in some of the Old Testament, it's not G-rated, by the way. The Bible gives us a picture of life, warts and all. There's no crime that you can imagine in our society today that's not in the Bible and talked about. So we can see very clearly in those early days the sinfulness of mankind. And then if we read historical accounts from every civilization, what do we find? In every civilization anywhere, I don't care where it is in the face of this earth, what does history tell us? Sin abounds. You know, we read the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans, And we find that their gods and goddesses were sinful creatures. You know, why is that? Because in those early civilizations, they were so acquainted with sin that they couldn't even imagine a world where the gods were not sinful. Because sin is just such a part of society. The universal sinfulness of man, I don't think, needs any formal proof. Just living in society is proof enough, is it not? But for the sake of argument, Paul asserts that there is one proof that renders any notion of a sinless man, it renders it a myth. Simply this fact. All men die. You see, if the only reason that death is in the world is because of sin, then the fact that all men die is proof that all men sin. Paul's logic is flawless. Now, if Paul were to end his argument right here, we could all say amen. We could rest confidently in these facts because they're logical, they're cogent, they pass the common sense test, and they reflect reality as we see it. And in fact, only someone who had a very specific agenda would even try to refute the facts that Paul has laid out so far. It's just so plain, so obvious. But Paul continues his arguments with some explanations to objections that he knows will be raised. That's one of the beauties of following the Apostle Paul. Paul's arguments are so great because he anticipates what the objections to his teachings are going to be, and he answers them even before the objections are raised. And that's what he does here. And he does that beginning in verse 13, but just before we look at verse 13, I want to bring us to a preliminary conclusion, if that's not an oxymoron. Is that an oxymoron, a preliminary conclusion? But here's what I mean. Since this verse, verse 12, is really the essence of the whole argument, it is important that we understand what he is saying fully before going on. And what Paul is saying, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Not that we all actually sinned, but that Adam's sin was counted to us. Now follow me on this, because this is the crux of the message this morning. When it says that all men sinned, it's not that we all actually sinned in Adam, for of course that would be an impossibility, but that Adam's sin was counted to us. In other words, we pay the price for sin, that is death, because Adam sinned. The price is reckoned to us in the same way that Christ's righteousness is counted to us or reckoned to us when he saves us. Now here's what that means. That means that before you or I have done anything good or evil in this world, we are already counted as a sinner in God's eyes, and the sentence of death is upon us. Do you follow that? I'm going to say it again. That means that before you and I have done anything wrong, good or evil, in this world, we are already counted as sinners in God's eyes, and the death sentence is upon us. That is exactly what Paul is declaring in verse 12. But remember now, he's introducing this because what he's introducing is that we are also then, the remedy for this is being reckoned as righteous in Christ. And if we are to understand how Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, we must realize that Adam's sin, and therefore the penalty of sin, was imputed to us first. Now with that, we can move to verse 13. As Paul continues to demonstrate that the imputation of sin is the only explanation for the reality that we see all around us. Look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. When was the law of God first written? Well, obviously, it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Yet sin was in the world before the law was written. Again, this may seem very obvious, and we, you know, some of these things I'm saying may seem overly obvious, but they're important to state. But it's an important point for his argument. The fact that sin is present in the world before Moses, that's not really in dispute. The history of mankind bears witness to this fact. In fact, just the history of the patriarchs bears it out. You know, in our men's breakfast that we meet on the first Saturday of the month, we're studying the life of Joseph, which basically is the life of the patriarchs, the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And in this study, one of the things that has really jumped out at us is the sinfulness of his brothers. They were deceivers and murderers. And in fact, they came close to murdering their own brother. So it is clear that sin was present before the law on the whole world and even in the patriarchs, the founding of Israel. Now, this is also clear from the fact that death was in the world. If death came only because of sin, then the fact that death was present before the law also proves that sin was present. So what is Paul trying to say here? Is he saying that because the law was not written, that sin could not be imputed to mankind? Because at first blush, that's what it seems, doesn't it? Look again. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. You know, at first glance, that's what it appears to be saying, but as that great Presbyterian theologian John Gerstner used to say, he says, beware of the theology of the first glance. Things are not always what they appear, and we always need to address the context. Remember, Paul is not addressing the fact that men are actually sinners here. He's not addressing the fact that you and I are sinners because we commit sins. Now, that's true. I don't think anybody's going to dispute that. Everybody here sins. Anybody here not sin? Do we have anybody here who's never sinned? Because my next message is going to be on self-deception if I see a hand. Of course, we know we all sin. But that's not Paul's point, and that's not what he's talking about when he says sin is not imputed. Remember what he's talking about here. He's gone out of his way to prove the opposite. You know, he's not even talking about the fact here that because of Adam, we inherited depraved nature. Now, that's true as well. One of the reasons that we actually sin is because our nature as given to us through Adam is morally depraved. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying that death comes upon us because of the actual sins we commit, although those sins will accrue judgment, but that's not what he's saying. His primary point is that death comes upon us first and foremost because the punishment for the sin of Adam is imputed to us. Therefore, we sin because we became sinners in Adam's fall. And the just punishment for Adam's sin is death. Death in all the aspects that we've seen. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, and all the penal evil that follows through. And now he continues with that thought into verse 14 by saying basically that death proof sin was in the world. Look at verse 14, that first phrase. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Let's just stop there. Now, again, Paul returns to the reality of the situation. Notice what Paul is doing. Doctrine is not given in a vacuum. Doctrine is not just an intellectual exercise. Why do we want to study this imputation of sin? It sounds like it's such a heady, an intellectual thing. Why don't we save that for the theologians in seminary? The reason we don't is because doctrine affects the way we live. It affects the reality of how you and I live our lives every single day. And that's what Paul is quick to do. He relates the doctrine to the reality of life, and here he makes it clear that not only was sin present from the beginning of time until the law was given, but it reigned. It was a predominant thing. And again, if you read through the Old Testament, You know, sometimes reading through the Old Testament can be depressing. You start looking for somebody who's righteous. Somebody can look up to, because it seems like even the heroes are falling. And remember that the death that is reigning is not just physical death, but every evil that comes upon mankind. And Paul says, death reigned from Adam until Moses. And then he comments, and again, this is very interesting. He basically says that death comes even to those who haven't sinned. Look at the next phrase. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Now, what does that mean? Death comes to those who haven't had the opportunity to sin. Let me say this. There is no greater grief in the life of parents than to see a baby die. There's a heartache that no one else can understand. Ginger and I had a miscarriage a number of years ago. And up until that point, I never understood what it was like to lose a child. The mere fact that babies die is another proof that sin is imputed to all mankind. Because even before the child was able to do anything, whether good or bad, some suffer death. Now, let me be quick to say, Paul is not addressing the question of what happens to babies dying in infancy. Reformed theologians have debated and disagreed over whether all babies go to heaven or not for centuries, and I'm not going to address that point here this morning either, because that's not Paul's point. His point is the mere fact that some babies die is proof that all inherit the consequence of Adam's sin. There's no other explanation for babies dying before doing anything. Otherwise, God is unfair. Why does anyone die? Because of the sin of Adam, first and foremost. And Paul reminds us again why this is so important. Look at that last phrase. Talking about Adam, he says, who is the type of him who was to come. You see, Adam represented all of his children, which is all of humanity, in the same way that Christ represents all of his children. And so Paul's point is this. Don't be too quick to reject the federal headship of Adam. For the only hope any of us have is the federal headship of Jesus Christ. Let's move to verse 15, and this will be our last verse for the morning, as we see that though we see federal headship in both, there is a difference. Look at the first sentence of verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. You know, having introduced and proven his point about the headship of Adam, and that points to the headship of Christ, Paul is very quick to assert that there's a great difference between the two. You see, the free gift of Christ, the imputation of his righteousness, is not like the transgression imputed to Adam's sin. Now, there's a whole message in that sentence alone, but they are alike in some degrees in that the work they did is imputed to their posterity. In other words, what Adam did is imputed to all of his posterity, and what Christ did is imputed to all of his, to all of their children. But that's where the similarity ends. Because the result of Adam's sin is death, destruction, and all the penal evil, all the ills, all the tragedy, all the sorrow that you and I will incur and encounter in our lives is because of the sin that we inherit from Adam. And then, of course, we add to it by our own sin. But there's another dissimilarity. See, once Adam sinned, Adam was helpless to do anything. He no longer could help any of his children. That's what we're told in Scripture. When Adam fell, even though he represented all of his posterity, all of those who would follow him, he became helpless. He could do nothing to save his children, even though he was the cause of their death. Now, how much of this Adam understood, we don't know, but God was very clear in his curse in Genesis that there would be an effect upon the entire human race. So Adam knew that there was a separation between him and God that wasn't there before. He was put out of the garden. There's a cherubim that stands there and a flaming sword that won't let him go back in the garden. But how much he actually realized, I'm not sure. But that is what Paul alludes to in this text. All of the consequences were for his transgression. But see, now here's where Christ is different. When Christ died on the cross, he bought the release of many captives. Now, the exact number we don't know, but we're told in Scripture that this is going to be a vast number. We're told that the children of God, as coming through Christ, will be more than the stars in heaven. They're going to be like a gigantic sea. And in one portion of Scripture, it says that they are without number, a multitude that you can't even count. And as Adam was hopeless and helpless, Christ brings both hope and help to his offspring. Because after his crucifixion, Christ rose from the grave, and he conquered both sin and death. And to all that the Father has given him, he brings that life, and he brings it more abundantly. And I need to emphasize this point too, that Christ did not merely restore what was lost in Adam. You know, that would have been enough, wouldn't it? If we're suffering because of Adam's sin, and Christ comes and says, well, you know what? Because of Adam's sin, you've got all of these consequences. I'm going to take all of those consequences away from you, and I'm going to set you right back where Adam was. Wouldn't that have been worth it? But that's not what he did. When Christ saves you, he elevates you above Adam. If Adam was here and he fell here, when you're saved in Christ, you're elevated here. What we have in Christ is more than redemption. Think back to the last few messages just in Romans 5, just for a couple. Think about what you have when you're saved. You have peace with God. You have the hope of heaven. You have a new outlook on life that enables you to rejoice even in the midst of trouble. You have the certainty of salvation, which Adam didn't have, which he in fact lost. And then we're told that when you see Christ, you will be just like him, and all sin and effects of sin and sorrow, it will all be gone. There will be no more tragedy. There will be no more heartache. There will be no more tears. But on the positive side, you have all the blessings of being a child of God. You are under his watchful eye at all times. You're told he will never leave you nor forsake you. Satan can no longer have his way with you. You are loved by God Almighty. You know, in our Sunday school class, on the few weeks that I've taught, I've taught on the subject of who are we in Christ? And what a marvelous study it is if you go through the Scripture and see, who are you in Christ Jesus? And see all those marvelous expressions of who we are when you're bought by Jesus Christ. The differences between Adam and Christ are as different as night and day. One brings death. One brings life. One brings eternal destruction in hell. The other, eternal bliss in heaven. Now, Paul sums up these verses by contrasting this federal headship of Adam with the federal headship of Christ. And let me conclude by just briefly summarizing again what this concept of federal headship means. Adam represented all of humanity to the point that his actions are imputed to all of his descendants. So when he sinned, that sin was imputed to all of us. So the next time you have a baby born, and you hold that cuddly, cute little bundle of joy in your arms, you can look down and you go, "You're a cute little sinner." And if you doubt that, I invite any of you to come into Grace Christian Academy and let me bring you into the 3-year-old nursery school room. That is the clearest demonstration of total depravity I have ever seen in my entire life. It's good to do that once in a while. I had one of the nursery school teachers bring a 3-year-old down to a 3-year-old had to be brought down to the principal's office this week because he was so incorrigible, throwing mats around the room. So we had to come, and my office is in a perfect location. It's in the basement. And as a little boy was being carried down, just going down the basement stairs, "No, no." But that's another story. But you get the point. But that sin of Adam is imputed to us just as if we had actually committed the sin ourselves. And that's what Paul continues in verse 15. He says, "For if by the transgression of the one many died..." You see, you can't read Romans 5 without seeing what Paul is saying. That means if you're sitting here this morning and you're a child of Adam, you are under the sentence of death. And Adam can't help you anymore. And that's not only what we see here, but in the entirety of Scripture. Now, if I had to end right here, it would be a tragedy. But Paul doesn't end. He says, "Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." The headship of Christ is greater than Adam in every conceivable way. You know, I love, if you ever listen to Iron Sharpens Iron, it's a radio show. It's on 3 to 4 every weekday on WNYG. That's 1440 on your AM dial. Chris Arntzen now owes me money for plugging his show. I've been a frequent guest on that show, and I really appreciate the way Chris ends every session. After his last word, he says, "And I want you to remember that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner." And how true that is. See, the gospel message is that what was lost in Adam is found in Christ. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through the grace of God as He offered His Son to pay the price of sin in our place. Because like Adam, Christ is the federal head of all His children. And His work of righteousness is imputed to us. That means His righteousness is legally given to us. And this is just the beginning of this great doctrine. You know, we live here in a republic. We elect representatives to act in our behalf. And we want our representatives to be wise and to do what is best for us. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. When our government takes action, for good or for bad, we share in the consequences of those actions. It's a fact of life. If our governing officials fail to adequately protect our shores, we could be attacked by an enemy and suffer great loss. If they are responsible, we can dwell in safety. If they mess up the economy, we all suffer. If they handle it wisely, we prosper. So it's important that we elect wise officials to govern us. It's important that we elect men of high moral character and men of integrity. How much more important, this is another a fortiori argument, how much more important is it to have the right representative in matters eternal. Whether you like it or not, we are all born children of Adam, and therefore we are born with his guilt. His sin, and therefore the consequences of that sin, is imputed to us. But Christ has come, and to all who believe in him, who put their trust in him, he becomes their federal head. And so, this is no tragedy, but the greatest love story ever told. That is what is set before us this day, life and death. I want to close just by talking to the non-Christians for a moment and just appeal to you. You've seen so clearly the reality of the situation in which we live. Apart from Christ, the sin of Adam is imputed. Repent of your sin, come to Jesus Christ. Let him be your federal head. To Christians, may I encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of this calling we have in Jesus Christ, knowing that it is his blood that has purchased us and his righteousness imputed to us. Walk in a manner worthy. Though life is tough, though it's fraught with trouble, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we simply ask that you be pleased to open our hearts and our minds to the things that you tell us in your word. Father, these are such great and marvelous truths. Thank you, Father, that you have not left us to ourselves to determine our eternal fate, but that you have sent Jesus Christ, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Help us, Father, to live in a manner worthy. And then, Father, for those here this morning who might not know you, Father, may today be the day of salvation. May you open their heart, take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Give them the gift of faith that they might believe and come to Jesus Christ. May he be their federal head. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.